Let's kick off another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Word by opening up our Bibles to the Book of Psalms. We're going to go to Psalm number 2. I believe that this psalm was probably written by David may have originally referenced some of his own feelings about people objecting to him being king early on in his reign. But I think that he may have wanted it performed as part of the coronation of King Solomon, which you remember, David very hastily had Solomon coronated when the older brother Adonijah had tried to declare himself king. And so it's later, when David is feeling stronger and he gathers everybody together, that he has an official second coronation ceremony. And it's a big deal, where he hands off the plans for the temple, the designs for the rotational services of the priests and the Levites and the military commanders and their groups. David, I think, also had this psalm sung as part of that ceremony. That's my opinion. Let's read it. Chapter 2, or Psalm number 2 of the Book of Psalms. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against he who is and against his anointed. So the scenario that is pictured here in the psalm is that there is an objection in the Gentile world even against who is being seated upon the throne. And that objection is actually against God himself, because he's the one who has designated the king that's going on the throne. This is the reason why I think David may have originally written it with himself in mind, and then later I think he may have retweaked it, thinking about some of the objections that were happening to his young son, Solomon. Now, ultimately, and many of you that are long-term Bible students, you already know that this psalm is counted as a messianic psalm by Christians, because it is cited by the apostles in Acts chapter 4, where they have been arrested for the very first time for performing a miracle in the name of Jesus. They are threatened that if they keep this up, if they keep talking about Jesus, there will be worse things happen to them. And they go back to the church, and this is what they say. This is Acts chapter 4, verse number 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So, there it is, an application by the inspired apostles that Psalm number 2 can very easily be applied to Jesus as the anointed one of God, and how the nations, which would have included the Gentiles as well as the Israeli leaders, were involved in trying to do away with Jesus. So everything in Psalm 2, we should understand it has kind of a two layers to it. There is something that David had in mind when it was first composed, what was prompting him, which I suspect is got more to do with Solomon seated upon the throne. And then there is the what the Holy Spirit was putting underneath as a prophetic element to this passage. Let's go ahead and go back to the text of Psalm 2. So the kings of the earth, that's verse 2, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against He who is, and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So we're not going to let this Israeli king tell us what to do. We're not going to let this Israeli monarch be in control of what we do. We're going to throw off our chains of allegiance to him. Now remember, under David, the kingdom of Israel expanded to the borders of the promised land and beyond. And so there are a lot of non-Israelis inside of David's kingdom, which has now become Solomon's kingdom. And so you can see how this might have been an important psalm to sing at Solomon's coronation. Now we get to the meat of Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. It's like God is sitting in heaven. He's like, you got to be kidding me. Really? These guys think they can stop me from putting my king on the throne? Verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, in the time of David and Solomon, Zion was applied to the city of David, the ancient city of Jerusalem. That's this little oval on the south side of the modern Temple Mount. It was the place where the palace of David was located, which will now become the palace of King Solomon. It's where the throne room is. But Zion is probably better understood to apply where the throne of God is located. Doesn't matter where on earth that throne gets set up. That's Zion. So God says, who's going to stop me when I put my king on his throne, my throne, on Mount Zion? Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. He who is said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now this is an ancient declaration of paternity. This is the way that a father would make it clear to everyone, this is my son. Now, we've heard God, the Father, say from the sky on a couple of occasions in the gospel stories, this is my son in whom I am well pleased, right? Listen to him. This is my begotten son. The begotten here has less to do with genetics and more to do with being claimed as the special one. Monogenes is the Greek term in the New Testament, and sometimes in the Septuagint of the Old Testament. It means one of a kind. So it's the special son, it's the heir. So God the Father had already told David that he was going to adopt as his own the son of David that would sit upon the throne. He will be my son. That was the declaration God made back at that time to David. And David repeats that, actually, when he's talking about Solomon being the next king, the new king of Israel. So this psalm reinforces that idea that God has adopted Solomon as his son. Fast forward to the New Testament, though, and this part of Psalm number 2 is used in Romans chapter 1, it's used in Acts chapter 13, it's used in the book of Hebrews as well, as a reminder that God has made it clear publicly that Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, is his one-of-a-kind son. And everything in this psalm ultimately applies to him. So, two levels in the book of Psalms, chapter 2, right now. Continuing in God's words to this king, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." So, God the Father putting his adopted son, his declared son upon the throne, Solomon right now, but eventually Jesus will be the one in mind, and says, name it and it belongs to you. When Jesus resurrects from the dead, he says something kind of touches on this. After he gathers his disciples together, he says, all authority has been given to me upon heaven and earth. So Jesus received from his Father this declaration that all the nations can become his possession. And Jesus sends his disciples out to make disciples of all the nations of the earth. That's part of the Great Commission there in Matthew chapter 28. Verse number 9, you shall break them. And in the Septuagint, it's a word that has to do with shepherding. And so, as I've told you before, I very often prefer to look to the Septuagint to understand what was understood by the Hebrew and Greek speakers of the 3rd century BC, whenever the Old Testament was translated into another language for the very first time. So you shall rule them or shepherd them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because it shows up in the book of Revelation that Jesus will be the one that will shepherd the people in that dual way. If they want it, he is their shepherd, and it's good. But if they don't, he's still firm with them, like a rod of iron, and also with the judgment that comes, sometimes with the breaking of a resistant piece of pottery. I think it's a description a little bit in the book of Revelation chapter 19 of what's coming up in the millennial period for Jesus. Now, again, we've got the dual application of this. I think David is making sure that this is publicly said on the day of Solomon's second coronation to make it clear that God is the one that's putting him here on the throne, and God is the one that's going to help him rule and reign. But for our New Testament purposes, this will all happen in their fullness when Jesus Christ comes back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Back to Psalm 2:10. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve he who is with fear and rejoice with trembling. So again, David is handing a multi-ethnic kingdom over to his son Solomon. And he is warning some of the under kings, you need to give God, the King of the universe, your fealty, and that also includes giving your fealty to his chosen king on the throne in Israel, to Solomon. But ultimately, this is all about Jesus. Look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And the word kiss here, you could have it as the idea of greet him as your sovereign. It could be like the kissing of the hand or the bowing and kissing toward the feet of the Son to show that you understand he is now in charge. And something like this may have been expected from all the under-kings from the non-Israeli nations that are part of the Israeli kingdom. They may have had to come and bow before Solomon on this day and kiss at his feet, perhaps, to show that they were accepting God's choice for king. But in the ultimate application of this to Jesus, this is a warning to those that will not accept Jesus as Messiah, then you will accept him as Lord, whether you like it or not. Kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So it's a double-edged sword that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that fact. And those that do it willingly are blessed. Those that are forced to acknowledge it to their great hate-filled hearts, disdain, they will be ushered out of his presence to spend eternity away from the one who is, was, and will always be our salvation. So that is Psalm number 2, which I believe was part of the celebration, part of the coronation services on the day that Solomon was declared king a second time. In my opinion, that was likely to take place in the seventh month of the Jewish year, that's the fall of 981 BC. That would have been counted as Solomon's first year as king, and it's counted, I believe, in my chronology, as the 37th year of King David. And so we're going to have about three more years, and then part of a fourth, that David will still be around, encouraging his son, guiding his son. But Solomon is now officially the king of Israel, and he will be doing that work, while his father is kind of king emeritus. He's semi-retired, if you will. And that's why I went ahead and saved till now the rest of the Psalms of David that we have not looked at yet. And we're going to go through them one by one and feel our way through these Psalms of David in that would have been part of, eventually, part of the repertoire of the singing priests, the singing Levites in the temple that will be built after David is dead. And so it's possible that some of these Psalms that we'll talk about in the next many sessions may have been composed during this period of time when David is semi-retired from the throne. I want you to go to Psalm number 5 first. What we'll do is we'll just go through them in numerical order, the ones that, of David that we have not yet looked at. Psalm number 5 has an ancient superscription that says, "To the choir master, for the flutes." So it's for a woodwind type of accompaniment, a Psalm of David. And as I always tell you, we need to feel our way through these Psalms. That's what they're intended for. "Give ear to my words, O he who is. Consider my groanings. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. Oh, he who is in the morning, you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you, and I watch. So you can already tell from the very beginning of this psalm that David wrote it when he was feeling that things were not right, and he wanted God to respond and to do something about it. And so he's getting up early in the morning and seeking God out at a place of sacrifice and prayer. Verse 4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Now, I always have to emphasize the word hate here is supposed to be understood in its opposition to the word for love. And the word for love has this sense of commitment. So God loves or is committed to those who do good, and he hates or is uncommitted to those who do evil. You know, it's that whole idea of everybody falls into one camp or the other. Those that want a relationship with God and will seek it out, and those that don't want a relationship with God, and even if it's dropped right in front of them, they would run away from it. And so David is saying, God, you don't take delight in that group that's not interested in relationship with you. Verse 6, you destroy those who speak lies. He who is abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now, that might indicate this is from earlier on in David's life. Remember when he was having a trouble with people lying about him all the time. And so these psalms may come from a wide range of time period in David's life. But liars definitely caused a lot of trouble for David, and he went and talked to God about that. Verse 7, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, chesed, the fact that David understood God liked him, God wanted what was best for him, David depended on that as the connection to God. Through the abundance of your chesed will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Now, this confuses some people because, as I've already emphasized, David was not alive when the temple was built. So how could he be singing about going into the temple and bowing down? You've got to remember that before the permanent temple was built, that there was the tabernacle that David certainly went and worshiped in. And he would have used the word temple in respect to that place. Plus, we have the special tent where the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne, is situated there in the palace grounds at Jerusalem. That also could be referred to by David very easily as a temple. So David is saying, because of your love toward me, I come into the presence of your worship site and offer my adoration and my petition for relationship. Lead me, verse 8, lead me, O he who is, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. So I've got bad guys giving me hassles. Help me stay on the straight and narrow. Help me maintain my relationship with you. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. So clearly he believes that he's being lied about. Their throat is an open grave, which that line is interesting. We'll find several psalms in here that are quoted or alluded to by Paul in the book of Romans when he's describing society gone bad, people who don't want relationship with God. So their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. So they're not genuine. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they've rebelled against you. This makes it an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory is a fancy way of just saying a curse psalm, where David is saying, God, take them down a notch or two. Let them reap what they're sowing. Don't let them get away with this any longer. Ever prayed anything like that? That's an imprecatory prayer. It's where you're asking God to deal with bad people in accordance with what they've been doing. Verse 11, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. So he sees himself in that category. This is one of the reasons I suspect this is an earlier psalm pre-adultery, is because it feels more like he feels that he's in the right camp and the wrong camp's just giving him a hassle. Let those who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Singing is part of worship. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. So, God, spread your wings over those that sing to your name, your glory, and who are the righteous ones, so that they can feel your presence and they can exult in that relationship. Verse 12, for you bless the righteous, O he who is, and you cover him with favor as with a shield. And so David kind of used a little military language there where people would pull that shield up and over their head whenever the arrows were coming in. And so David says, that's what you do for the righteous people. When the arrows start flying about lies and mistruths, you protect them with your favor. Well, we'll get into Psalm number 6 next time we can get into God's Word.